May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Do please sit down. I wonder whether you are ever drawn to the magistrate's court report in the local newspaper. It's not exactly riveting, but it is interesting enough. Here are some recent entries. Charles Watson, age 44, of Spring Street, Chipping Norton, admitted to drink driving. He was fined £324 and disqualified for 16 months. Debbie Clark, who also happened to be 44, of Telegraph Street, Shipston-on-Stour, was found guilty of failing to give information relating to the identification of a driver to the police. She was fined £600 and got 6 points on her licence. Daniel McIntosh, aged 18, admitted possessing cannabis. He was fined £100 for that. And Daniel Hanwell, 21, of Brechill Stowe, admitted to stealing electrical items and food items worth £72.17 pence from Tesco's. He was given a community order with a 12-month supervision requirement. How did you feel as I read all of that out? If you're anything like me, you may have felt a mixture of things. Maybe relief that no one you knew was in the list. Maybe relief that you weren't in the list. Maybe disquiet that sort of things like that could happen in our local community here in the Cotswolds. Maybe satisfaction that justice has been done. Or maybe just a smidgen of moral superiority. That you are not the sort of person who would do any of those sorts of things. The habit, smidgen-like or not, of looking down on other people and condemning their failures is sometimes described as moralism. It is engaged in by those who seek to establish their credentials by living a good life or by being religious, and quite often a combination of the two. And those who live in that way are engaged in that project, and they have a tendency to bolster up their own position and to shore it up by looking down on other people and comparing themselves with others who are not quite as good as they are or as religious as they are. And it makes them feel better. Moralism is always self-congratulatory and competitive in that way. But, says the Apostle Paul, it is a project that will never, ever succeed. It is a project that is doomed to fail. For the reasons he's going to set out in chapter 2, it would help me if you had the passage close at hand. Thank you, Tim, for reading it. We pick up the story in Romans, and we have to realize that there would have been many who would have approved of all that Paul said at the end of chapter 1. His condemnation of the libertine ways and sensuality and idolatry and immorality of first century Rome would have gone down very well amongst a certain constituency. One or two might even have written to him. Dear Paul, I have just read the end of Romans chapter 1 and I wanted to write to congratulate you on such a robust expose of evil. I agree that it is disgusting that people not only behave immorally, but also approve of such appalling conduct. Rest assured, I would not condone or commit any of those things. Well done for upholding old-fashioned virtues of right and wrong. I look forward to reading chapter 2. Yours sincerely, I am a good man. So, in the language of Romans, the people who are cheering Paul on in that way, they may be either Gentile moralists, in other words, their conduct is very good, very respectable, or they may be Jewish religionists, their observance is scrupulous, and they're saying, Paul, it is so good to hear you speaking out against these people and against the sort of things they do. And therefore, the first two words of chapter 2 come as a terrible shock. You. You, therefore, you with the smug smirk on your face and your feeling of superiority, this is about you. Chapter 2 is addressed to those of us who think we can escape Paul's censure because of our morality or our religiosity. We may live in the Cotswolds, we may be decent, right-living people, we may be going to church, and Paul says, this applies to you as well. We may think we are good, but Paul shows us that we are not good enough. And when our attempts at goodness are passed through the prism of God's judgment and seen in the light of that, then we understand and conclude that no one is good enough. That's our subject for today. And Paul is going to deploy a number of arguments. They all relate to the judgment of God, and I've just summarized them in the outline. No one is good enough because God's judgment is deserved, discerning, decided, detailed, and detached. And as we unpack those five words, we will understand what Paul is saying, and we will feel the force of it. First of all, God's judgment is deserved. Why? We'll have a look at verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And Paul is saying that when we pass judgment, what we are in fact doing is incriminating ourselves, because we do not adhere to the standards that we set for other people. Just imagine, if you will, that you have to wear a tape recorder or an MP3 recorder around your neck for the whole of your life. And every time you speak, the machine records what you say. Every time you criticize somebody else's behavior, every time you go tut, tut, tut at a fallen celebrity or state your opinion on any moral standard, the machine records what you say. And when you die, God presses the play button. And you listen. And God says, these are the standards that you required of others, and these, therefore, are the standards that I will require of you. How would you fare? How would you fare in the court of your own justice? Would you pass the test of living up to your own standards? Nope. Me neither. And therefore, the judgment of God upon us is not harsh. It is absolutely appropriate. It is what we deserve. Second thing about God's judgment, it is discerning. That's verse 2. Paul says, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. We may dissemble, we may deceive, but we don't deceive God, because he is discerning and he can see right through our pretense and our hypocrisy. It's based on truth. God can see the truth about us. Hypocrisy, like all sin, is very blinding and deceiving. It was in Jesus' day, and it was often the outwardly religious in his day who were most deceived. And it's been like that ever since. There's a story I like about a Victorian bishop who reprimanded one of his senior clergymen because he spent so much time fox hunting. And the clergyman said to him, but Bishop, I never go to balls or dances. And the bishop blushed and he said, I suppose you're referring to the fact that last week I went to the Duchess of Shrewsbury's ball. But may I just say, I was never in the same room as the dancers. And the clergyman said, no, and my horse is so old, I was never in the same field as the hounds. We deceive ourselves, and we deceive others, but we cannot deceive God, because he is discerning, and his judgment is based on truth. There is an expression which has come into English parlance now. You may have heard it. It's all the gear, no idea. Have you heard that? It's a rather cruel put-down often used by men about other men who bought all the latest clothing, the gadgets, all the kit, the equipment for a particular sport or hobby, but who then display very little skill, experience, or ability in the said hobby. I think cycling is a sport where this phenomenon is quite prevalent. You know, all these people, they're kitted out for the Tour de France and they can't even make it up Broadwell Hill in their Lycra and all the other kit and stuff which they unfortunately insist on wearing. It is an expression which is a criticism of pretending to be good at something when you are not. And God's penetrating eye punctures all of that. It discerns the truth beneath the surface, and the truth is that in the area of morality and spirituality, we are clueless. All the gear, but no idea. Then, thirdly, God's judgment is decided. That's verse 4 and 5. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness should lead you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God, you see, has decided upon a day when his justice will be revealed. We don't know when that will be, but he does, because it's decided. In the meantime, he is patient. He is longing for people to come back to him. He is waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, because he wants people to come back to him. And he's kind, and he showers his blessings upon us indiscriminately and lavishly. But we should not presume or mistake divine patience or kindness for his approval. You see, the morally censorious person is often doing quite well in life. And if they're religious, they may say, well, I'm blessed. I've got 2.5 children, paid off the mortgage, I've got a second car. And this is because I have lived in the right way. God's blessing is upon me. It is amazing, actually, the reason that people will give for the blessings they've received. There was an elderly clergyman, and life had treated him very well, and he just kept on going and living and living and living, and somebody asked him for the secret of his longevity. And the answer he gave was that every morning he sprinkled a little gunpowder on his cereal or porridge. Eventually he did die at the age of 97, leaving behind a widow, 3 sons, and an enormous crater where the crematorium used to be. We should not presume, we should not misunderstand. We should repent and humble ourselves now and come back to him now, because all of us one day will appear before him when God is sitting on his judgment seat, because that's been decided. Then, fourthly, God's judgment is detailed. That's verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. You see, we like to think that God will adopt a kind of broad brush approach to judgment, nothing too detailed, when he is assessing our moral performance. And that is because we are relativists. We think that if we are not as bad as somebody else, then we will be okay. That is my approach to motorway driving. If they're all shooting past me at 90 miles an hour, I reckon I'm safe at 85. And I'm not going to get nicked because I'm going slower than they are. Stephen Fry was interviewed recently on Newsnight about his latest book. And in that book, he admitted regularly to using cocaine. And apparently on one occasion, he and a number of celebrities took cocaine at Buckingham Palace. And Libby Purvis, who I think is a very good journalist, wrote a piece in the Times saying this was wrong. And it was wrong in particular for the police ruthlessly to pursue some for alleged cases of historic sex abuse, whilst at the same time totally ignoring other celebrities who have clearly broken the law and have admitted doing so. And when this case was put to Stephen Fry Newsnight, he was livid, absolutely outraged. And he said, Jimmy Savile was an absolutely monstrous, depraved, repulsive piece of work, and me feeding my face with stuff that harms me but nobody else is nobody else's business. That's the argument of the relativist. If I can point to somebody who is worse than I am, then how I behave doesn't matter. But it does. Because God is absolute. He is the absolute behind all absolutes, and therefore his judgment is detailed. Each one according to what he has done. Jimmy Savile, Stephen Fry, Libby Purvis, Richard Rendell, you, me, Uncle Tom Cobley and all. It is that simple. And to think otherwise is absurd, frankly. Suppose my doorbell goes and there on my doorstep is a policeman. And he says, hello, 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 Mr. Rendell, can I please see your TV license? And off I scuttle, I rummage through all my papers and I come back with my car license. He says, that's very good, you've got 1 month to go, but can I please see your TV license? Go back again, have another look, I return with Polly's dog license. He says, you don't need one of those anymore. Throw it away. can I please see your TV license? Off I go, come back with a gun license. He says, I don't think people like you should have guns. But if you can have a gun, just as well you've got a license. Off I go again. He says, can I see the TV license, please? Off I go, come back with another license. He looks at this, he says, well, this says that you are licensed to sell alcoholic beverages, wines and spirits. That's very nice, but can I see your TV license? And I can't produce it because I don't have one. Do you think for a moment he's going to let me off and say, that's fine? You know, you produced all the other ones. Well, forget about the TV license. Justice and law-breaking doesn't work like that. And God's judgment does not work like that. It is absurd. Then finally, God's judgment is detached. It's objective. It's impartial. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Verse 10, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. God's justice is impartial. He has no favorites. It's objective and absolutely even-handed. God is not on the side of the Afrikaner because the Bantu may have been born a son of Ham. Neither is God biased towards the poor, as some liberal theologians will tell you. Neither has he chosen the English as particular recipients of his favor. I was reading a history of England recently. It's written by somebody who's English, so it's largely on our side. But it does kind of point out how biased and how xenophobic we are. And we have this amazing capacity for rewriting history in our own favor. I mean, take Magna Carta. Magna Carta was a total shambles. It was a real gin and Horlicks. And yet we've rewritten history to say how absolutely magnificent it was that we should produce such a thing. And one of the things that's happened is this kind of subconscious, subtle assumption that somehow the English have replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. Very early on, there was the myth that Joseph of Arimathea came over here and landed at Glastonbury. And then when Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire, the English were quick to point out that Constantine was in fact English, because his mother, Helena, was the daughter of old King Cole of Colchester. And Elizabeth I made it absolutely clear that Austin, as she called Augustine, when he came from Rome, he really needn't have bothered, because we were doing so well. Christianity was flourishing, it's alive and well in England. So amongst a certain generation of Englishmen, I think the idea is still around, there is the assumption that God's favor somehow rests upon us. It's not true. God has no favorites. His judgment is detached and impartial. Dr. Johnson said, I remember that my Maker has said that he will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. This is a solemn truth that this frivolous age needs to hear. He said that in the 18th century. In my opinion, the 21st is no less frivolous, so we need to hear it. My apologies. My apologies if you think I have applied the gloom and doom with a palette knife and with relentless pessimism. If you want to hear moral platitudes, you probably need to go somewhere else. If you want to hear the truth, this is it. This is the black backcloth that has to be laid out before us. We have to come to terms with this before we can understand the gospel, the good news, that we can be rescued from this judgment. The good news of rescue. We need to see the blackness before we can appreciate the beauty, the diamond that is the gospel. We have to pass through the bad news of Romans 3, 11 and 12 before we can get to the tremendous news that we will consider next week. The tremendous news of the gospel. So let's just get through that and have it over and done with. Let's pass through Romans 3, verses 11 and 12, which are over the page, where Paul concludes all of his argument by saying this. All are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 12, all have turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. And again, you may find the universality of that quite hard to take, but think of it like this, if you will. Imagine that there are three people, and they're all trying to swim from Hawaii to Japan. One of those people cannot swim at all. He sinks as soon as he starts. The next is a weak swimmer. He flounders for 60 feet. He then drowns. The third is a championship swimmer. He swims for a long time, as my sat-nav sometimes says, a long time. But after 30 miles, he's beginning to struggle. And after 40 miles, he's beginning to sink. And after 50 miles, he drowns. Is one any more drowned than the others? No. It doesn't matter how far they got. No one is anywhere near Japan, and they're all as dead as each other. And so we are all of us lost. It's not graduated in any way. Whether we are the reckless libertines of chapter 1, indulging in sensuality and experience, or whether we are the dutiful legalists of chapter 2, trusting in morality and goodness, we all die under sin. But what if there was one? There was just one person who was without sin and who could die under sin for us. None of us is good enough, but what if there is one who lived a perfect life and who can give his goodness to us? That is the gospel. Please come back next time, or if you come back, can't come back, plug into the website and hear all about it. The for us and the to us, that means that we can avert judgment. It is the diamond that will sparkle in the darkness. There were two brothers. The older was humble, unselfish, and generous. The younger was egotistical, proud, and selfish. He never said sorry, never said thank you, never gave anything to anybody. They were walking along one day in the country beside a raging torrent, and the younger brother fell in, and he was in great danger of being swept away. And the older brother said, "Here, give me your hand." But the younger one never gave anybody anything. So stooping down, the elder brother said, "Here, take mine." And that is going to be our message next week. The invitation of the Lord Jesus, who stoops down and says, "Here, take mine." As you sit, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are all of us moralists and self-justifiers at heart. And we thank you for showing us the folly of that way and for revealing to us that by your standards, none of us are good enough. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided another way, the perfect life and the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus, who stoops down and says, "Take mine." Even though we may not fully understand it yet, if in our hearts we believe it to be true, we pray that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to accept that invitation. We come to you this morning, we repent of our sins, and we receive your mercy and your forgiveness, now and forever. Amen.